promoted from that little ear mic thing to this lapel mic. Evidently, it's my electric personality that's just making this thing. We're trying to... I heard that. anyway, we're trying to work the bugs out of it. Mine, anyway. For a long time, I've had a sermon on the back burner that looked for an excuse to be brought up to the front. And the Wednesday night summer series provided that for me recently. And so there's been a lesson that I have wanted to work on for actually a number of years. And it has to do with why God called David a man after his own heart. And we all have some pretty short answers for that, and probably some really accurate answers for that. But I had the opportunity to work on a lesson, and it's one of those kind of things that has been there so long that I wrote and wrote and wrote. And as you know, I'm pretty big on outlines. Well, this never would outline itself. And most of the lessons as I study, they kind of fall into an outline in my mind, but this never would. And so if this lesson is a little disjointed, then just so be it. But it's some thoughts that I've had and put down and some things that I think of why God called David a man after his own heart. And we know that God honored David and his descendants for literally hundreds of years after his life because of what? Well, one of the things is because God had repeatedly promised to establish David's throne forever, and God's word cannot and will not fail. There are some promises that God made that are conditional. There were some that were unconditional. This is one of those unconditional promises that he said, "There will not fail a man of your descendants to sit on the throne." And of course, we know that ultimately the fulfillment of that promise was Jesus Christ. We know that from a number of passages. For instance, in Luke chapter 1, when the angel first appeared to Mary to tell her what was about to happen in her life, the angel said, "He," speaking of Jesus, this child that's to be born, "shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And I go back and I think, well, but why David? Why give such a promise to David as opposed to Abraham or as opposed to someone else? And of course, there are some logistics about it, the fact that David was a king and he's going to set up a kingdom. But he could have chosen any number of people to establish their throne after him. And just to be real honest with you, as I look at David's life and I look at the life of some other people, and specifically Saul, I have to admit to you, I'm pretty sympathetic towards Saul. I find myself that being the case sometimes as I study my Bible and I look at someone's life and I try to put it together in one piece and see how they started out and where they ended up and how they got where they ended up. But I look at Saul, and I have some real sympathy towards Saul. We think of David, and we have little terms to use like the sweet singer of Israel, and it just our heart goes real tender and soft when we think of David. And whenever Saul's name comes up, our heart just gets kind of hard because there are some things in Saul's life that we remember. But whenever he was selected as the king, he didn't ask for the job, did he? You remember? In fact, the first time he was out looking for his father's donkeys that had gotten out, and he had a private anointing, and then when it came time for the public anointing, then Samuel came to his father Kish's house and started going through his sons here. And you remember where Saul was? I like the way the King James says it. It says he was hiding among the stuff. He was hiding among the stuff. He didn't want the job. He'd already been privately anointed and he'd been told that he was going to receive this kingdom, but still he was hiding. And he was an interesting young man, It says that he stood head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. If they'd had a basketball team, he obviously would have been the center on the basketball team. He was tall. The Bible says he was good looking. And he also was shy. Whenever there was opposition, whenever he was crowned king, then there was some pretty serious opposition to him being chosen. And there was a group of people who griped about it. And they verbalized their complaint. And they just said, hey, this guy can't do anything for us. And they all went home complaining. And then just very shortly after that, there was a crisis that occurred. And Saul rallied some troops. And he delivered Israel from the hand of the enemy. And the people in general were so excited about it, they said, let's go find these people that griped about him being our king, and let's put them all to death. And Saul said in 1 Samuel 11, there shall not be a man put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. And then after 2 years of reigning, the Philistines came to fight, and they came to fight. They came with an army. They came with an army unlike anything Israel had ever had come against them before. They had 30,000 chariots. Now, you can translate that to tanks today. 30,000, that would still be quite a formidable army to fight, wouldn't it? 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry. And people as numerous as the sands on the seashore. And you know what Saul had? He had 3,000 men. Actually, he had 2,000, and his son had 1,000. But collectively, they had 3,000. And in a matter of days, you remember the story that Samuel was supposed to come and offer a sacrifice at Gilgal, and Samuel was a no-show. He didn't show up when he was supposed to. And 7 days passed from the time that the two armies faced off. And by the seventh day, you know how many men he had left? 600. Every time he looked around, somebody else was going over the hill. Every morning at Reveille, there were fewer people. And it got to be absolutely ridiculous. Here, he's got 600. He only had 3,000 to start with, and now he only has 600. And he did not, I tell you, I'm sympathetic toward him. He did not want to go to war without offering sacrifice to God. In fact, he refused to do so. And so he waited for Samuel, and Samuel didn't show up. And so he offered the sacrifice himself. You remember? Now let me ask you, what would you have done? All right, you don't have to answer that. I'll answer it for me. I think I might have done the same thing. And thought I was doing something pretty noble. I mean, after all, whose fault is it that he's in this shape anyway? It's certainly not his. And if you're looking for somebody to blame, how about Samuel? I believe I could find some fault to put on Samuel since he had said he was going to show up and he didn't. And then here comes Samuel just after he had finished offering this sacrifice, and listen to what he said. He said, "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I will not have sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." Samuel said, "You acted foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord, your God, that he gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." And you know, shortly after this, and there'll be one more incident that we'll have recorded in Saul's life, and that is the Amalekite incident. And I guess that's probably the worst one of all. When God told him to go utterly destroy the Amalekites because of the way that they had treated Israel on their way out of Egypt. And he said, "I want them utterly destroyed." And Saul and the people decided that they would do something, and I'm going to assume that he was telling the truth. They were going to do something that they thought would honor the Lord. They saved the king and the very best of the animals to offer as a sacrifice to God so that all the people could participate in it and they could all rejoice in this victory. And you remember the outcome of that. And I have to tell you, I'm pretty sympathetic towards Saul. As I think about, if I were in that situation, what would I have done differently? And then shortly after that, God will remove his spirit from Saul and send an evil spirit to trouble him to the very end of his life, and his life will take a downward spiral from this point. And then we see him doing some really crazy things, don't we? And now what do we have? Let's compare just briefly what we have recorded in David's life that he did wrong. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, while he was fleeing from Saul, he lied to Ahimelech the priest. You remember whenever he showed up there and he and his men were hungry and thirsty and they needed some food, and he showed up there, and Ahimelech, when he saw him, he knew that something wasn't right, just the way that this band looked. And so he quizzed him, you know, what's the problem here? And David lied through his teeth. He said, we are on a secret mission from King Saul. He's given us a secret mission. We're not in our regular clothes. We're not in our regular format here, but we're on a mission for him. And because of that lie, then the priest Ahimelech said, well, the only thing I have here is this holy bread, this show bread. But I'll give you that, and there's a sword here, and he gave him Goliath's sword. And you remember what happened to Ahimelech as a result of him trusting what David said? He died. And not only did he die, but his wife and children were killed. And not only was Ahimelech and his wife and children killed, but 85 priests and their families and all of their animals were killed. Because Ahimelech trusted what David said, and David lied to him. And then, just shortly after that, David, still fleeing, fled to the Philistines. And you remember he acted the part of the fool, where he started slobbering out of his mouth and letting drool and spittle drip off of his chin. And he was scratching on the gates of the Philistine cities, acting like he was completely mad and people didn't want anything to do with him. Cowardly act. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, whenever peace came to Israel, then he ordered the Ark of the Covenant moved. And you remember how he had it moved? Not like God told him to, did he? But he had it moved on an ox cart, and a good man died. A good man died because David didn't do what the Lord told him to do. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, the one that we remember the most, when he committed adultery and murder with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite. And the consequences of that sin were pretty phenomenal. God said, first of all, in chapter 12, verse 10, the sword will not depart from your house. And as a result of his sin, and as a result of his children watching him, then there were a number of things that happened in his family that caused a lot of heartache and pain. And more people died. His son, Amnon, raped his daughter, Tamar, who would have been his half-sister, and David didn't discipline him. What should have happened to Amnon when he raped his half-sister? He should have died. The law of Moses called for him to die. And at the very least, he should have had to marry her and never be able to divorce her. The law of Moses called for that. But David didn't require any of that. Why would you suppose? Well, sin robs you of authority, even in your own home. And you can't talk to your children about some things that you need to be able to talk to them about because they say, well, what about you, Dad? Look at you. You're one to talk. And his son Absalom ended up killing Amnon. And later, Solomon will kill his brother Adonijah. You remember? Whenever Solomon took the throne. And then the second consequence in chapter 12, verse 11, God told him, I'll give your wives to your neighbor. He said, you think you did this thing with Bathsheba, with Uriah the Hittite's wife. You think you did it privately, but I'm going to give your wives to your neighbor in full view of the sun. And you remember whenever his son Absalom rebelled against him, then he left some of his concubines there at the palace to take care of affairs while he was gone. And his son took those concubines and spread a tent in front of all Israel and committed fornication with them right there. Consequence of David's sin. And then there was another one in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. You remember what happened to the infant child, the innocent infant child of Bathsheba when it was born. What happened? It died, didn't it? Lots of people dying. Why? Because of David. And you look at David and Solomon, you put them David and Saul, and you put them side by side, and I have to tell you, I mean, I know the story now, and so I would know what choice to make. I would know what choice God made, but I think I'd rather follow Saul than I had David. Was David more righteous than Saul was? Well, you can answer that for yourself. I'm not going to try to put that answer in your mind. I don't know. I really don't know what the answer is. Were I to judge from the surface, I would say, yeah. I think what Saul did was a lot less serious than what David did. How would you feel, let's put it into modern terms, how would you feel if our standing president of the United States, who regardless of who he might be, if it became public knowledge that he killed a man so that he could have his wife, and then he married that woman, and they were living together. Would you want to be a part of an impeachment process? Would you have difficulty ever having respect for such a man again? I'd have trouble with it, wouldn't you? I would think somebody like that really needs to be punished. Well, I found out some things about myself as I study the Bible, and one of the things that I found out, when there's something that really makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up that God did, I need to sit down and really think about it and pray about it and talk to the Lord about it, because I know one thing for sure, God's right and I'm wrong. Okay? I mean, I know that up front. That's just the way it is. But I still have some feelings about this. And so now it's time for me to learn something here. Why would God call a man like that after someone after his own heart? And God said it himself. It wasn't just said about David. God said it. That he's a man after my own heart. God didn't say he chose David because he was righteous. He said he chose him because of his heart. And I need to learn something here. God doesn't judge by the outward appearance, does he? He said that. And I know that to be true, but to apply it, you remember what God said Saul's problem was in chapter 15, verse 11? He said, I'm grieved. He told Samuel. Whenever he came to Samuel and he said, I want you to go to Saul and you're going to tell him that he's a dead man. That he's history. And he said, I'm grieved that I made Saul king because he has turned away from following me. You see, God can look into a person's heart and know what his heart is. And he's not carried out commandments. And it goes on and says, Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. He begged on Saul's behalf. And I can appreciate why, can't you? I mean, he could go back and remember the first time that he saw young Saul, can't he? And think about that anointing and know that he never asked for that job. And he can remember the incidences when he stopped people from killing the opposition. And he saw a lot of good things in this young man, and he loved this young man. So much so that when God came to him and he said, I'm grieved in my heart that I made him king. And it's over, and I want you to go tell him. And he said he cried all night. So I'm going to draw a conclusion here. When God refers to someone as being after my own heart, that must be a synonym with someone who will follow me wherever I take him. And I think we learn from David's life that that also means that when he doesn't follow where God leads, then when God makes it known to him where he made a mistake, then that quickly he repents and he confesses his sin. And he gets back in line with where God wants him to be. There was something that God saw in that heart. The youngest son of any family bears two distinctions. He is considered to be both spoiled and uninformed. Usually little is expected of him. Inevitably, he displays fewer characteristics of leadership than the other children in the family. As a child, he never leads. He only follows, for he has no younger on whom to practice leadership. So it is today. And so it was 3,000 years ago in a village called Bethlehem in a family of 8 boys. The first 7 sons of Jesse worked near their father's farm. The youngest was sent on treks into the mountains to graze the family's small flock of sheep. On those pastoral jaunts, this youngest son always carried 2 things: a sling and a small guitar-like instrument. Spare time for a sheep herder is abundant on rich mountain plateaus where sheep can graze for days in one sequestered meadow. But as time passed and days became weeks, the young man became very lonely. The feeling of friendlessness that has always roamed inside him was magnified. He often cried. He also played his harp a great deal. He had a good voice, so he often sang. When these activities failed to comfort him, he gathered up a pile of stones and one by one swung them at a distant tree with something akin to fury. When one rock pile was deleted, he would walk over to the blistered tree, reassemble his rocks, and designate another leafy enemy at yet a further distance. He engaged in many such solitary battles. This shepherd, singer, slinger also loved his Lord. At night, when all the sheep lay sleeping and he sat staring at the dying fire, he would strum upon his harp and break into quiet song. He sang the ancient hymns of his forefathers' faith. And while he sang, he wept. And while weeping, he often broke out in abandoned praise, until mountains in distant places lifted up his praise and tears and passed them on to higher mountains until they eventually reached the ears of God. When the young shepherd did not praise and when he did not cry, he tended to each and every sheep and lamb. When not occupied with his flock, he swung his companionable sling and swung it again and again until he could tell every rock precisely where to go. Once, while singing his lungs out to God, angels, sheep, and passing clouds, he spied a living enemy, a bear. He lunged forward. Both found themselves moving furiously toward the same small object, a lamb feeding at a table of rich green grass. Youth and bear stopped halfway and whirled to face one another. Even as he instinctively reached into his pocket for a stone, the young man replied, "I realized, why, I'm not afraid." Meanwhile, brown lightning on mighty furry legs charged at the shepherd with foaming madness. Impelled by the strength of youth, the young man married rock to leather, and soon a brook smooth pebble whined through the air to meet that charge. A few moments later, the man, not quite so young as moments before, picked up the little lamb and said, "I am your shepherd, and God is mine." And so, long into the night, he wove the day's saga into a song. He hurled at him to the skies again and again until he had taught the melody and the words to every angel that had ears. And they, in turn, became custodians of this wondrous song and passed it on as healing balm to brokenhearted men and women in every age to come. That's chapter one of a little book about that thick entitled A Tale of Three Kings by Gene Edwards. I recommend the book to you. It's one of those books that I'm reading again for the umpteenth time. I don't know how many times. But every time I read it, it's like I've never read it before. It's an incredible little book. Chapter 3 says, David sang to the mad king often. The music helped the old man a great deal, it seems. And all over the palace when David sang, everyone stopped in the corridors and turned their ears in the direction of the king's chamber and listened and wondered, how did such a young man come to possess such wonderful words and music? Everyone's favorite seemed to be the song of the little lamb that he had taught him. They loved that song as much as did the angels. Nonetheless, the king was mad, and therefore he was jealous. Or was it the other way around? Either way, Saul felt threatened by David, as kings often do when there's a popular, promising young man beneath them. The king also knew, as did David, that this boy just might have his job someday. But would David ascend to the throne by fair means or foul? Saul did not know. The question is one of the things that drove the king mad. David was caught in a very uncomfortable position, however. He seemed to grasp a deep understanding of the unfolding drama in which he had been caught. He seemed to understand something that few of even the wisest men of his day understood. Something that in our day, when men are wiser still, even fewer understand. And what was that? God did not have, but he wanted very much to have, men and women who would live in pain. God wanted a broken vessel. Question. Could God have taken Saul out of the picture and put David on the throne as king without all those months of pain and agony and being pursued so that he despaired of life and felt, as he told his friend Jonathan, that there is but a step between me and death? Could God have accomplished that? Could he have taken Saul out of the way and put David on the throne without all of those months? Certainly could have. Why didn't he? Well, I think that there is some stuff in me and in you that can only be removed with pain. And some of that stuff is independence. And we prize it highly. And we hold on to it as tightly as we can. And pride and physical security. Think of what David lost during those days. Or maybe it would be a lot shorter list to say, what did he retain? Not much, did he? He lost his family, his friends, and the people that he had around him were the kind of people that you'd meet in the penitentiary. Not the kind of person that you'd necessarily want to go to sleep, turn your back on at night. But only a few people will allow God to do that in our lives. Most of us won't. We get angry. We run. We curse God and die. The wilderness of our lives, we all have them. And whether you are faithful in the wilderness of your life determines the outcome of your life. And the attitude that you develop toward God during those times in your life determines how your life is going to end. You learn to trust God in the wilderness because all the other stuff's been stripped away. You learn that you don't have to win all the time. In fact, you don't have to win any of the time. You learn that you don't have to be first. You learn that you don't have to get even. You learn to not throw spears. There's the difference between Saul and David. One threw spears, and one surrendered to spears being thrown at them because he believed it was God's will. There's only one thing that you must do in this life, and that is trust God. That's all. The Bible calls it faith. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And he goes on the next verse, and he said, it is from faith unto faith. Now, I don't know all that he meant by that. And I've seen all kind of paraphrases of what he meant by that, from faith unto faith. But I think it's pretty safe to say that at least he's saying this, it's all about faith. When you boil it all down and when you summarize it all, it's all about learning to trust God. And David had a lot of things in his life that were really, really sorry. You see, the Bible, the Old Testament, and the Bible, but particularly I think of the Old Testament, is not a story of great men, is it? You've heard me say it. It's the story of a great God who takes sorry people and accomplishes his purpose. And in some cases, they change their will and their lives. And they allow God to mold their heart. They still do some sorry things. But God looked at David and he saw a man after his own heart. And that's what I want to be, don't you? I want to have God's heart. I want to follow God's leading in my life. And it really strikes me that David, from the very beginning of his life, and I think of him out there on that hillside with those sheep as a young boy, and I will assume that he had some kind of dreams for his life. I don't know what they were. He had some kind of agenda. I don't know what it was. But the thing that makes him so interesting and the thing that God must have loved so much about him is that he didn't let those plans and that agenda, whatever it might have been, and those dreams, whatever they might have been, interfere with following God. He let God make him whatever God wanted to make of him. And if God wanted him to live, he would live. If God wanted him to die, he would die. And whenever he stood over Saul with that spear, and Joab was by his side saying, stick him. Do it now. You can end everything. You can bring everybody's trouble to an end right here. And he refused. God smiled. Because he was trusting God to take care of all the business. And if God wanted Saul dead, then God was going to have to kill him. And if God wanted David on the throne, then God was going to have to put him there. He wasn't going to take matters in his own hands. He was going to surrender his will to God. A man after God's own heart. Now, I know that only touches the hem of the garment. There has to be a lot more about what God loved about David. But that's at least some of my thoughts about what I think God loved about David and why he said to Saul, I'm going to choose a man that's better than you. A man after my own heart. A man who'll follow me. Who'll surrender his will to mine. Does that make you feel insecure? To think that God may just turn your life completely upside down and move you in a direction that maybe you don't even want to go? God wants that to come to the point in our life where we feel more secure with God leading us than we do with a bank full of money. Because all that stuff's going to be gone, isn't it? But our relationship to God is for all eternity. And so tonight, we can. I don't believe that David was the only person ever lived that was a man after God's own heart or a woman after God's own heart. I believe there have been many, many such people. And I believe that there are some people in this audience that God would say, this is a person after my own heart. And my question that's really important to me is, am I one of them? And the question that's important to you is, are you? And God gives us the opportunity. It all starts at the same place, with us repenting of anything that's in our life that stands between us and following God with our whole heart. You see, sin robs you of being able to follow God with your whole heart. You can't. You can't have sin in your life and follow God with your whole heart. You have to surrender it all. And He gives us that opportunity while we stand and sing.